Do take a seat, and I invite Andy to come and join us at the front. Ah, great, we found a bit more cable. Great, thank you. Thank you for being with us, Andy. Let's pray for Andy as he comes to speak to us. Father God, we just thank you, we bless you, we praise you for this mighty man of God. Thank you that for all that you are in him and through him. Thank you that your favor rests upon him. And I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would speak to us, Lord, through Andy this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Pastor Jonathan. Lovely, thank you. It's an extraordinary joy, actually, to be with you here this morning. Sadly, I've got to that point in life where I need to carry two pairs of glasses with me. One to see you, and the other so I can actually see my notes. Now, the slight disadvantage of this time of my life is that when I put those on, you've gone all fuzzy, which is probably a good thing. Because if you start disagreeing with what I say or there's a bit of dissension in the ranks, I can't see it. So it won't actually put me off. So I should be hopefully fine. As I said, it really is a real pleasure to be with you. And in many ways, it feels like home, because as I look around, I can't actually see you now, but I did a moment ago recognize quite a few people, and so it really does feel like home. And I go to Highgrove Church and up in Sea Mills, and the sort of the dynamic is almost identical. A little bit messy at the start with the kids in, really informal, similar number, similar demographic. So it just feels like home. So, and over the last few months, I've spent a little bit of time up in your prayer room. In many ways, because I've been blessed up there, and because I've grown to know and to love a lot of people in this room this morning, hope has actually become quite special to me in lots of ways that I won't go into detail this morning. But so for me to have the privilege of actually coming to share like this is all the more a blessing, to be frank. I'm conscious, though, that you're going through a teaching, quite a detailed teaching series at the moment on the life of David. And this morning I was actually allocated, in theory at least, to talk about the meaty subject of generational sin. I've got special permission, special dispensation from the boss, otherwise known as Mr. Bond here, that I can go slightly off piece, which is a relief. Having said that, I will actually, I'm going to be touching on it just in passing as I go, because what Chris has asked me to do is speak a little bit about, I guess, what I sense is God's heart for this city of ours. And in many ways, what I'm going to share this morning is probably a little bit different from the normal preach that you'd get on a Sunday morning, or the normal preach that I would give on a Sunday morning. And so I sort of want to just give you warning now that it might not be your typical preach. And you might actually think that in some ways I touch on some political things. And that's not political with a big P by any means. But in recent years, I've just grown to have a big heart for this city. And Chris took the risk of asking whether I come and share. So you're lumbered, I'm afraid. I'm going to do it anyway. And since these are the only notes I've got, tough. So we'll see where we go. I'm going to invite you, if you've got your Bibles, to turn to Isaiah 58. Now, if you spotted the fact that it's a bit odd, because I've only got that, which is the Psalms. And I thought, well, I'd better come armed with something that looks vaguely like a Bible this morning. And that's the first thing I picked up. I'm not going to use that anyway. But what I did bring was this scrappy little bit of paper. It's a bit faded, actually. Isaiah, there's a number of scriptures that have really burnt onto my soul in recent years. And one of those is Isaiah 58. I've had this bit of paper, which I printed a few years ago now, stuck on the windowsill of my study at home in Long Ashton. And it has got a bit faded. I can only hope even with these reading glasses I can read it. But the fact that I've had those on my windowsill, I hope speaks the extent to which these verses mean an awful lot to me. And I'm going to read them. And I'm not even sure what verse it starts at. I think it's verse 6 or 12, I don't know. Anyway, somewhere in Isaiah 58, it starts saying this: "Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, 'Here I am.' If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people, we will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the ancient foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings." You know, every time I read that in public, if I had any hair, it would stand on end. But I still actually find it quite difficult to read it in public because it means so much to me and I get quite emotional. But those words are very, very special. You know, I've been here quite a time now. I first moved to Bristol back in 1980 and my wife joined me in 1981 when we got married. That's 34 years ago. And I guess to some degree or other, although I might not sound like one, I sort of almost consider myself an honorary Bristolian, if that isn't too presumptuous. Those of you who are born and bred in Bristol probably feel very offended by me, even presuming that I should call myself that. But I sort of think I've been here long enough to feel a little bit sort of part of the place. And as I said, over those 34 years that I've been here, I've grown to love this city dearly. I'm passionate about Bristol. And my wife and I have been part of what is now Woodlands for the last 28 years, and we've seen many changes over that time that we've been part of the church. And in particularly the last 12 or 13 years, I guess it's fair to say all of us face challenges at times and seasons of our life, but we've faced a few challenges unexpectedly, but also experienced just amazing blessing in the way that God has proved himself faithful and always there for us. And you know, God often uses what can be seen as human tragedy and trial as times when he shapes us and he molds us. And that's certainly been, I think, the case for us as a family. Our daughter Karen is 29, just about to be 29. When she was 14, she fell ill with ME. And she was very ill for a period of 4 or 5 years. And she was bedbound. Now, I share this knowing that there's at least one family here who have a daughter who's going through that same process. And I've shared with Roger and Andy on a number of occasions and continue to pray for them with Kat. But our daughter, too, had ME at a similar age, 14. And for 5 years, nearly 5 years, she was bedbound, absolutely helpless. Didn't come out of her room for 5 years. And I think for the first time in my life, I had a situation which is a bloke, because blokes fix things, I couldn't fix it. And I got to my mid-40s before I had to learn what it was for the first time in my life. As a leader of one of the leaders of Woody's, I should have known better. For the first time in my life, I had some situation which, instead of just saying, I trust you, I actually had nowhere else to go apart from to trust God. It was the first time, probably, as a Christian, I knew what it was to go nowhere else but to God and to trust Him. I can remember exactly where I was. This was about a year into Karen's illness, desperately wondering where to go and realizing I had no plan B. Plan A was to trust God. And we journeyed for the next 3 years. It wasn't that just because I trusted God suddenly said, oh, I was waiting for you to do that, and suddenly Karen was well. But what I did was to open myself up, and I think as a couple we did, Marin and I opened ourselves up to what God was going to do on the journey. Because often when we are longing for God to answer a prayer, whatever that might be, it may be a prayer for healing, it may be a prayer that's around a relationship issue, it may be a prayer for a member of our family who we long to come to faith. And often we have to wait for the answer to those prayers. But so often it's what God does on the journey as we trust and He increases our hope for an outcome that we long for. It's that process of waiting that so often is the very special experience that we go through, because God does things in those situations. I won't bother you with the detail, but in the midst of that darkness, Karen actually found God for herself. It was another 2 years before we saw the answer to that prayer. If there was one person who really knew that they were going to be healed, it was actually Karen. Extraordinary that she journeyed with God in that herself, and we saw a remarkable healing. And it was just over 10 years ago, January the 15th, 10 years ago, when for the first time, having not been able to sit up, let alone stand up, literally almost overnight she was able to stand up and walk, and over a period of time she was back to full fitness and health again. Since then, it hasn't been straightforward. And again, wouldn't be appropriate to share the details. She's been married for the last 5.5 years. That in itself has been a tough journey for her and her husband, Neil. But again, just in recent times, as we've trusted God again, nowhere else to go but to trust God with our family, we've seen a remarkable turnaround, even just in the last few months. And God again proving His faithfulness, but also the lesson that we've learned, that even in that journey, we see God doing stuff in our families, in our friends, that are absolutely remarkable. Let me again bring you back to Bristol again, though. You know, Bristol itself is a city with a very interesting but also a challenging heritage. If you know your history at all, that during the 1600s and 1700s, the city developed its economy on the back of slavery and related trade. Until, of course, the abolition of slavery in, anybody know? Who said that? Absolutely spot on. Somebody knows their history. Spot on, Roger. 1807. I had an amazing visit to West Africa back in 2009. First time I'd been to sub-Saharan Africa. And I went to Ghana. And the people I was staying with, leaders of a Baptist church in Accra, said, well, we're going to take you out for the day. And we went about an hour and a half, 2 hours west, and we went to a place called Cape Coast Castle. Didn't know much about the history of this place, but I discovered that in the midst of the slave trade in the late 1700s, this was the center of the slave trade in West Africa. This is where the slaves were brought, and they were kept for a period of time until the ships would arrive from Bristol and Liverpool and London, and they would ram those ships full of slaves, and they'd ship them to the West Indies and to America, and then they'd come back to Bristol and they'd do that, what was called triangular trade. And I found myself as a tourist, a group of about 7 or 8 being taken around Cape Coast Castle. I wasn't prepared for what I was going to see. Walked into the one of the first rooms, sort of a guard room, and there on the wall was a map of the Atlantic showing the triangular trade. There was Bristol named on that map. and they show the route they come down to West Africa, dropping off goods to trade for slaves, and then going over and doing that trade. And round they would go. And this lovely guy, black guy, took us around this castle, went into the first dungeon, and the second one, they got smaller, and they got darker, and they got deeper. Went to the last one, the deepest, darkest dungeon there was in Cape Coast Castle. There I was in this place, and it was a tiny room, tiny compared to this room. And he explained there was one little room, one little window, and even with just six or eight of us in this place, it was just almost unbearable, very hot in there. One little window that let a little bit of light, tiny little bit of light and a bit of air. And there we were. And this lovely guy said that this was the place where it was the last place that the slaves would be kept, for sometimes for a period of 3 months, before the ones that survived and were fit enough would then be loaded on the ships and they'd head off to the West Indies and to America. And there I was. And he said, not in any sort of pointed way, because I think I was the only white guy there, and he wouldn't have known I came from Bristol. And on the wall, there was a mark about 3 feet up. And he said that mark was where, when at last the slave trade was over, and they claimed to clear out this dungeon. That was a level at which the human excrement had reached over the period of time. There were probably in the order of 300 or 400 people kept in that place. They could barely sit, let alone lie down. And there they were. And the ones that survived, and it was a very small percentage, were the ones that were shipped off. And then again, in a very sort of, not nonchalant, but not a pointed way, he said, and of course, immediately above this dungeon was the chapel. That was where the British would come with their families dressed up for a Sunday morning, and they'd go to the chapel, they'd bring their children, and they would worship God. And he sort of said, in a way, well, it was a bit like heaven above and hell below. And my immediate reaction was to think how extraordinarily awful that those people should think that it was appropriate to go to church on a Sunday morning, to worship God, and to read their Bible, and to feel it was appropriate to know that down below were people who were literally dying in their own excrement. And then a split second later, the Lord challenged me, and this is where I got a bit emotional. Because he said to me, how dare it that you consider that it was inappropriate 200 or whatever, how many years ago that the British should have thought that. What about you? Where's your heart? Do you go to church on a Sunday, aware that out in your city of Bristol, there are people who are not much better off in terms of the care that they get and the life that they're living and the support that they need, because they haven't got food to put on the table. They haven't got the money to put clothes on their bodies, and they haven't got people to care for them. And that was a big personal challenge, and I'm sure that God used that to shape my thinking. You know, Bristol remains, even now, a major economic centre. It's the 10th largest city in the UK, but did you know it was the third wealthiest city in the UK behind London and Manchester? Extraordinary fact you may not be aware of. We've had economic growth and investment in this city that other cities across the world would give their right arm for. Bristol has the highest economic performance per capita of any other city in the UK. In the IT space, we're now referring to Silicon Gorge as the second biggest centre of IT development behind Silicon Valley in California. There's an organization called Set Squared, based down in the engine shed near Temple Meads, that is now becoming a powerhouse for the development of new, often IT-based companies. In the last 10 years, they've been involved in the development of over 1,000 high-tech companies, bringing in £1 billion worth of investment to this city. Local enterprise partnership, the LEP, over the next 2 years will bring another £400 million of investment into this city of Bristol, where we live. Of course, this year we are going through the process of experiencing what it means to be the European Green Capital. And again, that will bring further investment into the city. But, you know, alongside an amazing story of what looks fantastic from an economic growth point of view, there's a darker side. Did you know that over 25% of our children in our city live in poverty, not just in one particular poor ward. That is on average across the city. And Lawrence Hill, less than a kilometre from where the engine shed is based, over 50% of the children in that ward are living in poverty. Over 20,000 people last year accessed a food bank because they weren't able to be able to put food on their table. 14,000 people, in excess of 14,000 people on a waiting list, awaiting an affordable house in our city. In 2013, there was a target to provide 1,000 new affordable homes. We provided 50. And last year, we didn't do much better. Life expectancy is nearly 9 years different in the less and most deprived areas of Bristol. Henleys and Southmead are adjoining wards in our city. In Henleys, the average age, the average life is 85. In Southmead, it's 77. That's extraordinary. Just over a week ago, 200 of us, including Mr. Lee here, slept rough to raise awareness of homelessness. You know, it shouldn't be necessary in the third wealthiest city in Bristol, the sixth largest economy in the world, that we should have to do something like that. And as a Christian, as a member of one of the largest churches in the city, you know, I've been increasingly challenged by those areas of injustice that we see across our city of Bristol. And I guess, and this is where I'm careful to share this, but I guess in a sense, it reflects some of that historic legacy which I referred to, some of that slavery, some of that inappropriate trade on which the foundations of this city have been built. And in many ways, to an extent, they are still there. There are still people that we hold in high regard, venturers that still hold sway over this city. I know a number of them, and one or two of them are Christians, so I make that point in an appropriate way. We have a Masonic influence on our city that is more significant than many would appreciate. We have a wealth and poverty gap that probably no other city in our country experiences. We're in a spiritual battle for our city, I'm sure of that. But I also sense that we're in a moment in time where God is at work. And as I've read my Bible in recent years, verses that I thought I knew well, like the ones I've just read in Isaiah 58, have jumped off the tip, smack in the eye, and more importantly, have broken my heart. We read those verses earlier, which were written 2,700 years ago, but they still seem so relevant for us today. Verses that speak of removing the chains of injustice, setting the oppressed free, sharing food with the hungry, providing shelter and clothing for the needy, and verses that speak too of rebuilding, repairing, restoring, and renewing. And I think applying as much to families and communities as they do to bricks and mortar. Over the last 30 years, the period I've been in Bristol, large parts of the city have seen amazing regeneration. Back in 1980, the docks had just closed and lay derelict. Now we see a complete transformation. Broadmead Shopping Centre was a pretty poor example of post-war planning, and the tobacco factory had only just closed from being, oddly enough, a tobacco factory. But there's still more to do. Many areas of the city remain in need of regeneration. More importantly, we see communities, we see families and individuals in need of transformation. And in recent years, God's challenged me through scriptures such as the one we read in Isaiah 58, Isaiah 61, in Matthew 25, in Luke 4, all of which I think give a clear call for the Christian community to get out there and to make a difference. Now, there's much talk in our society about the relevance of faith and Christianity in particular. And I wonder whether, as a church community, we actually need a new story, one that's less about putting bums on seats, less about arguments about women bishops and appearing to condemn certain lifestyles, and more about reaching out to the less well-off across our city, seeking to invest human and financial capital in a way that brings true transformation, economic, social, cultural, as well as spiritual. historically, supporting charity work was the main opportunity for Christians to make a difference. And there remain many amazing Christian charities and other non-Christian charities in our city that do amazing work, that need our support, that need our help. Increasingly, though, we've seen the emergence of social enterprise, social business, providing sustainable models of investing human capital and skill and financial capital to create training, employment, housing, community regeneration and so forth in ways that can be transformational. And there are some great examples in Bristol. And over the last 3 or 4 years, I had a passion to see ways in which we could see even more effectively the release of some of that human capital and financial capital that's tied up in our church community in ways that bring real change and transformation. A couple of years ago, I met a guy called Daniel Brewer. He works in an organization called Resonance. Most of you won't have heard of Resonance. A group of Christian folk have come together and doing some amazing work, particularly in London around affordable housing, and just seeing ways in which we can bring a kingdom dynamic to social enterprise. And he's a man who has that shared passion now for sharing, for seeing in Bristol a context for dismantling poverty. He talks about creating jobs for the marginalised, reducing debt and reliance on payday loans, improving health and well-being, providing access to decent, affordable accommodation, rehabilitating and supporting ex-offenders, addressing the needs of those with life-controlling addictions, raising the aspirations of those with little hope for the future, and funnily enough, aligning so much with the issues that Isaiah talked about 2,700 years ago. And issues that were central to the mandate and mission of Jesus. And we read, of course, in Luke 4 exactly what his mandate was when he took the verses from Isaiah. Residents have now moved on, and they're soon to launch for this city a social investment fund. Ways in which they can access affordable investment for enterprises that are looking to bring transformation to our city, but also a sensible return for those who are investing. Not only a financial return, but a social return, and what I would call, more importantly, a kingdom return, using investment to bring God's heart of love to a needy world. As I said, I believe this is a moment in time for our city. I've heard the phrase from Esther used a lot, for such a time as this. I think there's a sense of unity across our city of Bristol that we certainly haven't seen for a long time, and I wonder whether we've ever seen it before. A sense that this is what many of our church leaders around the city have been praying for and longing for a while. And of course, out of unity comes the blessing. There's a biblical truth in that. We have an increasing number of Christians who are finding themselves in influential places where they can shape and influence. And that's true in all areas, but also in the investment space, as we see the Resonance Fund emerging and the support they're getting from one of the major banks, UBS, and they're finding other funds emerging. Almost without exception, the people that are leading those are Christians. Is that a coincidence? I don't think it is. It is extraordinary, a moment in time where we're seeing issues and opportunities develop in a way which we've never seen. Right across the city, in almost every community, we're seeing new expressions of church, new developments emerging, housing, social affordable housing, community projects, employment generating, social enterprise, often around restoring and renewing buildings that have long been written off. Recently, a former vicarage that had become derelict in Knowle West now transformed into a new church hub in an amazing way. Former pub and drug den in Easton, now converted into the crisis centre headquarters. Isn't that extraordinary? A former toilet block that had become a drug den in Sea Mills, converted into a community cafe. The former fire station police headquarters that had closed, the council wondered what to do with it, now becoming a major youth hub in our city, and with a significant Christian and kingdom influence. And did you know I discovered, I must finish in a minute, did you know I discovered just a few weeks ago, and this was just extraordinary, that right through the middle of the Bridewell site, where some amazing work is doing, right through the middle of it, would you believe, are the foundations of the original Bristol town wall dating from 12th century, rebuilding the ancient walls. Isn't that extraordinary? Amazing. And I could give examples all over the city where that sort of thing is happening. The prophet Isaiah, his voice echoing down the millennia, is challenging us even now to spend ourselves on behalf of the hungry, to satisfy the needs of the oppressed, bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim freedom, release the prisoner, clothe the stranger, and rebuild the ancient ruins. And I guess to finish, my message to you guys here at Hope Church this morning was one of encouragement. This is a praying church, a place that has opened its doors to the marginalized, an amazing example to others across this city of ours. And I want to encourage you as a church this morning, as I brought a little bit of a challenge about what's happening and the opportunities and the need across our city. We see some amazing things happening. The church is coming together. We're seeing the church at last released to take hold of Scripture, to take hold of truth and see transformation across our city. And you guys are very much a part of it. And I want to encourage you to keep doing what you're doing and then seek ways appropriately in which you can do even more. Let me leave you with one last thought, and I'll hand back to Helen to finish. And I'm sorry I've gone a couple of minutes over. Mother Teresa said this, and you might even be familiar with the words. The poor come to all of us in many forms. Let us be sure that we never turn our backs on them, wherever we may find them. For when we turn our backs on the poor, we turn them on Jesus Christ. And with that I end. Let's just pray, and I'll hand back to Helen. Lord, we want to thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for those words from nearly 3,000 years ago that still hold true, Lord. I thank you for the folk here that have got a heart for the least, the last, and the lost. Thank you that they lead by example. I thank you this is a church of prayer. And I want to pray your blessing on them. Would you come by your Spirit? Would you equip them? Would you fill them, Lord, even more? And would the outflow of your Spirit working through them bring further change? I thank you for the way that they've opened their doors to folk who many would reject. I pray that you would bless them in that. I pray that you would encourage them in that. But I pray that, Lord, you would raise up, Lord, churches and new expressions of church across this city where there's that similar heart, Lord, to take hold of truth and to bring your heart of love to this city of ours, because we know that you're passionate about this city too. Come by your Spirit, we pray. We ask it in your name and for your glory alone. Amen.